Delighted to get to bring our teaching for today. We are kicking off a new series this week, and we'll be studying the book of Zechariah for the next 7 weeks. And so to get into our teaching for the day, let me begin for us in Zechariah chapter 1. This is verses 12 through 14. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been angry these 70 years? The Lord replied with a gracious and comforting word to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, proclaim this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. The book of Zechariah, what an odd place to go. I hope that as we are descending in these next 7 weeks, that there is a richness and an excitement in you to study a book that we don't often dig around in the minor prophets all that much. Every year, we'll just ask a handful of friends, like, hey, we're getting ready for next year's sermon calendar. Anything in particular you'd love to study? And my friend Steve LaPosa every time was like, minor prophets. I want more minor prophets. So Steve, this one goes out to you, buddy. But more than that, why do we study books that are in the Old Testament? It's because we need to be whole Bible Christians. Understanding God's character, who we are, what life is, comes from learning how to draw, not just from a handful of stories in the New Testament, but from the entire arsenal of everything that there is that helps us understand who is God and what is He like and who are we and what are we invited to do. And sometimes if you want to see God more clearly in your context, I mean, I don't know about you, but the crazier the world gets, the more I'm trying to understand what does this mean for where God is involved in this world. Sometimes understanding how to look for Him today is really helped by going, well, where does He show up in other cultures at other times? What can I expect after watching how He did it there of how He might be up to something here? And it allows me to help me join Him in what He's up to. Look, I want you to know God. Whether you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're somebody who's like, I'm just checking out this whole Christian thing, the best view I can give you is a well-rounded view of Him. So wherever you are on your spiritual journey, just know that there are times where going to the backside of this particular story helps give us a really good crystal clear vision of what's going on in our world today. And I love to, when we have these series where it's like, we're just going to study the Word for a little bit, that our approach, the way we do this is not as though we're like taking a microscope and bringing it over going, okay, let's figure out everything that's going on in here. But it's like a telescope of going, God is so big, and what He's been up to throughout history has been so grand for so long. If we can just pick our eyes up, maybe we'll catch a glimmer of the vastness of what He's up to today. So here we go once again as we descend into a book of the Bible to go, God, where are you and what are you about? As we go through this series, I'm going to invite those who would like to memorize a chunk of Zechariah. It's just three verses. It's three verses if you've been around church, particularly Easter time, that you're like, oh yeah, I've heard these verses before. But there's something about the discipline and the practice of memorizing Scripture that it's almost like eating a meal, that things become familiar, that you digest them into your body, they become a part of who you are. What would it be like for you, especially for those of you who are like, my spiritual life just feels a little ho-hum. Sometimes to grab something so practical and simple and straightforward is like, well, what about memorizing three verses? It will, I'm certain, be remarkable to you over the next 7 weeks as we get into this book, how these verses, what they mean, evolve to you. The images that are here, the hope that this is pointing you towards, this will grow alongside you if you're willing to jump in on this. So there's cards on your seats if you'd like to grab those. There's more on your way out if you're like, I want one for my bathroom mirror and for my car and for my kid's forehead. They're all here for you. And many of us, I think right now, are in a world that we are just yearning for hope. And our culture is telling us that hope can be found in power, making sure that how you think, that the people who think how you think, that as long as you have the power and you can sway the world to work how you want it to work, that's where your ultimate hope is. If you can be right, if you can defeat those who are different than you, you've arrived. These verses, the verses that you'll memorize if you want to, are verses that you'll remind us that there is no other hope than God being right. And at the end of the day, we're all just doing our best to move towards understanding him, but that the one thing we should be the most obsessive about is learning how he is setting the world right and joining him in it just as he's doing it, not as how we would see it done. So if we can paint a picture as we get into this book today, God has a particular relationship throughout this story with a particular group of people, certainly in the Old Testament, but it just seems like it goes well beyond that. It's the Jewish people. Before he rescues them from slavery, they were in Egypt and been taken there. He makes this promise, a vow, if you will. The Bible word for this is a covenant. But he says, I am going to be your God. It's literally the language. I mean, we're a lateral step from, I am proposing to you. I want to be your husband. I want to partner with you in life. And I want to be really careful as we get in that there are places where as we read the Bible that we go, oh yeah, the church and Jewish people, they're all interchangeable. That is not entirely true. So I do want us to be thoughtful and careful about how interchangeable we make these parts. But I do think that there is a fun meta story that's going on here of, do we all know what it's like to be enslaved? Do we all know what it's like to be living in a broken and messed up world and grasping at straws for hope? This is the story of these Jewish people. And out of this story, the first glimmer of hope that we see is somebody coming in saying, I want to partner with you. That's cool. God says it like this in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. And just like any proposal, this is him saying, let's do life together. The deal is sealed when the gal says yes. And sure enough, after their rescue and after receiving the fullness of his vows, this comes in the form of the Ten Commandments, the rest of the commandments. God kind of says, I want to partner with you. This is what I want it to look like. The response from the people at the end of the books of Exodus is this in Exodus 24:7. And he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And I just want to pause there and say, can you wrap your head somehow around the thought of an entire nation of people saying that in unison together? What a moment. Like, I think if it's me, I'm like pulling up a long chair and some popcorn. I'm like, something incredible is about to happen. I just want to be here around long enough to see it. The story continues, though. You have a married couple, they're newly married. Now there's one more question as we get into this marriage idea. How do you feel about prenups? Are you like good with prenups? Do you have a prenup? Do you like freaked out by prenups? To be clear, I don't think that there's a prenup going on in this particular wedding scenario. But when you see a couple working on a prenuptial agreement, it's kind of weird. Like, we're just planning for this not to work. God definitely does not have a prenuptial here, but he is forward-thinking enough to know that in this situation, the bride, this partner that he's coming alongside, she's not going to be able to uphold her vows. She's going to cheat on him. And so as we get towards the end of the beginning of the story, we find ourselves in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1. It says this. This is God talking to the people. When all these things have happened to you, he's kind of painted a picture of a whole future history for them. The blessings and the curses I have set before you, if you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and you and your children obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, just as I am commanding you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the people among whom the Lord your God has scattered you, even if you are exiled to the ends of the world. From there, the Lord your God will gather you. And from there, he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your ancestors. So you don't see here a God who's making plans for, hey, this is how the divorce is going to work out. He does proactively let them know what's going to happen and what happens when it happens, perhaps offering a pre-grace. As if he's saying, hey, I'm just giving you the heads up. This relationship's going to get rocky. It will be okay. And suddenly, you're looking at this group of people, and suddenly you can identify with them too. We have also wandered. we're also facing the same reality. He's always known that we would wander like this, and still, you are wanted. In reality, he's letting us know that we will experience curse or banishment, and that it's not his choosing, that that is our own, but we're the ones breaking our promise with him. It's not the other way around. And because of that, we're taking the consequences for those actions. And God is simply saying, our home is at peace. We are good when we are faithful, but if we leave him, and we will, just know that when you're ready to come home, he's keeping his promise to you. And that it's not just a sense of like, hey, the door's always open, like some sort of like mild tolerance. Jesus made it clear that the picture here is of God waiting on the doorstep, yearning for us to come home. Where are you today, spiritually? Does the thought of a God who's saying, I want you with me so bad, just shower on your ears like good news? So this group of people, sure enough, just like us, they do a pretty poor job of following through on their promise to love God. They try to live according to his design, but they actually end up pursuing other gods. They start worshiping trees and idols. They reject God. They reject the home that they have with him, and they're invaded, and they're occupied, and ultimately they're taken off into captivity as slaves. And I get it. I've been there too. It begins with them historically with the nation of Babylon. Babylon comes in and just wipes out everybody. And Babylon is eventually conquered by the Persian Empire, just to like try and paint and connect some other dots. This is all happening right before the time of the movie 300, quite literally. Like that battle is beginning to happen because Persia's arising as a superpower and Rome's like, we want nothing to do with you. Enter the time of exile for these Jewish people. And in it all, you have a group of these Jews who remember, some of them, that once upon a time, they had a husband and a lover, a land of peace and plenty, a life of freedom and joy. And some even remember that there was always an open invitation to go back home if they would just return, not just to the land, but return to God. And here is when the book of Zechariah begins. Let me read for us Zechariah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says this, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not heed me, says the Lord. Not surprising at all in this story that when we have a moment of a bride who's run off with another man, that a God who said in Deuteronomy, I'm going to be waiting with arms open wide and desire and yearning in my eyes for you. That as we get into Zechariah and they have made a mess of themselves, that the first verses we're hearing God say, just come home. The next 7 weeks, we'll be digging into this context. So as best you can, remember, we're talking about a group of people who have been beat up, who've been taken away, who have been abused, who have whored themselves out, and who are now trying to come back home to remember not just who am I, but who am I with. Some quick contextual historical things. There's a few books in your Bible that are written right around this time, so as we're going through these next 7 weeks, if you want to read the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, or Haggai, these are really excellent books to help give you a well-rounded perspective. All contemporaries with each other. They all would have known each other. They would have been building this new wall in Jerusalem as they're rebuilding the city back from all this conquering. They know each other well. Ezra's the priest. He's helping rebuild the city. Nehemiah is the leader, the project manager. And then Haggai and Zechariah, they're these two dudes who are like the prophets, the teachers. They're kind of like the ad hoc pastors that are meandering around just helping people understand how did we get here. And before we start getting into like the particular teaching of the day, I thought it would be helpful just to give you a framework of how's this book written, what's going on here. So just really quickly, I want to share some of the structure with you. St. Jerome, who was an early Christian historian, called the book of Zechariah the obscurimissius liber, the most obscure book of the Bible. And you can see even how this is set up. Like, it's just strange. The opening vision that starts in chapters 1. It goes through verses 6. There's actually 8 dreams that Zechariah is going to have here. And he's just sharing with the people, God gave me another dream last night and he told me to tell you about it. And for those of us in the room who are like, I have dreams all the time. If God tells you to tell people, you should tell people. If God doesn't tell you to tell people, maybe hold it loosely and don't start wielding it like a baseball bat. But he starts there. And these dreams, they curiously mirror each other. If you look at the first one and the last one, these are very similar. And then as you work your way towards the middle, just continue building the sandwich. These visions work in couplets. And so for the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking through these 4 sets of dreams that Zechariah is having. And each of these dreams is apocalyptic, which I think in our culture, that's a word that we know, but it kind of usually comes with scary connotations. And so just to make sure we're starting off this book of prophecy on the same page, apocalypse as a Greek word literally means to uncover or to reveal. So these are dreams that are revealing something to us, that are helping us understand something that we couldn't see before. Often it's God showing us his perspective, a heavenly perspective on an earthly situation. And here in these visions, these dreams that he's having, we'll be catching glimpses looking backwards that are helping them understand how did we get to where we are today. I also want to be careful. Some people get a hold of apocalyptic literature and suddenly start seeing the mark of the beast around every corner and like weird stuff. I just want to encourage us that the intent was ultimately to be an encouragement and a comfort, not to be a conspiracy theorist about life. So I am going to slap the hands of anyone who wants to say that there's helicopters and flying locusts and that they're the same. Stop. You're savoring a desire to figure God out, not to share hope and understanding. We're going to seek to look through apocalyptic literature through God's eyes to understand what reality was he trying to share with those people in their context. This, all these images, these dreams lead to chapters 7 and 8. It's this incredible hinge point in the entire book. It's helping us look back to make sure we didn't miss the point of the visions, but it's also helping us begin to turn our attention towards what's coming. So if chapters 1 through 6 are looking backwards, 7 and 8 are really helping us understand our present. And then we're going to finish with this idea of what's coming. And the fun part about how we've placed this particular series in this coming year is that the book of Zechariah ends with this flourish of going, someone's coming. And this someone, they're going to change the world. They're going to set the world right. The things they're going to teach, the things that they're going to do, everything that you've ever hoped for, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the entire planet, this person is coming. And we'll end this series as we then begin the very next week as a church, beginning to celebrate Advent and the coming of this Messiah that Zechariah has been talking about, this Jesus character. The first few chapters start with this apocalyptic literature, these things that are being revealed. The middle is this ethical prophecy. How should we be acting towards each other, towards other people? And then these last chapters, this forecoming prophecy, something is ahead of us. So with all that groundwork laid, let's just get a moment this week to dip into this first dream that Zechariah has. If you have your Bibles, and these would be great to bring with you every week, at least for the next 7 weeks, you can turn to Zechariah 1 if you're not already there. We're going to start in verse 8. Again, this is a prophet who has been in exile, who has returned with his people. He is finally home, or the place at least where his ancestors have said, this is where we've belonged all along. And the first dream that he has recorded here is this. In the night, I saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "They are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Then they spoke to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees. "We have patrolled the earth, and lo, the whole earth remains at peace." And then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been angry these 70 years?" Then the Lord replied with gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Proclaim this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am extremely angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they made the disaster worse. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And you should be hearing all of that or reading all of that and going, what the heck? Welcome to apocalyptic literature. We're going to go in together. I told you that these visions were weird. And if you're like, ah, there's four horsemen. That's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I would tell you two things. One, yes, they are. Two, don't freak out. Apocalypse means to reveal or to uncover something. These guys are helping us uncover something. It doesn't mean the sky's about to turn red and the Antichrist is about to pop out of a trash can like Oscar the Grouch. What are these horsemen doing? First, they're just newly back from a patrol together. They're checking out the world, and it would seem that in the world, everything is as it should be. And just real quick, they're in this myrtle glen, this place where this particular grove of trees is. Just as a quick aside, as just a juicy tidbit as we dive into this idea for you to consider later, Nehemiah in his book makes reference to myrtle trees being in and around the ravines of the city, the most prominent of which would have been called the Kidron Valley. This is essentially the creek bed that separates the Mount of Olives from the city gates of Jerusalem. And while we don't have a lot of time today to jump into the corresponding dream that happens in chapter 6 with these other, it's the same four horsemen, it's just a different dream, just a fun nugget there too, that in that vision you have these two bronze mountains, and these four horsemen are running in between this valley, between these two bronze mountains. If you were to ask anyone in Jerusalem around the time that this is being written, hey, two bronze mountains, like if we're talking in metaphor, what do you suppose that means? To a person, they would say, well, I mean, you're talking about Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. That's going to be the valley that's in between. So it's almost as if in these beginning visions, these dreams that he's having, already Zechariah is saying, hey, what happens in between that area, this Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem, something incredible is going on there. The messengers of God, they're hanging out there an awful lot. So these horsemen, they're hanging out in that particular place, and they've come back from a patrol. They're letting God know everything is at peace, but clearly they don't mean that things are right, because the next phrase out of one of these angels' mouths is a question to God. He says, God, it's been 70 years. When will these people come home? And then something very unusual happens. Because Zechariah, he doesn't hear it firsthand from God. I don't know if you caught that and how this works. It's like God seemingly whispers the answer to this angel. Like they play like a really fun game of like cosmic telephone or something like that. But he communicates to the angel something that is gracious and comforting. Is that what you'd expect if this were your story? If you were the spouse who had been cheated on? God's bride had cheated. He's been asking how long they're going to keep choosing their illegitimate lover. And his response, if it's me, I am resentful at best. Most likely I am enraged or I'm depressed. I'm deeply offended. I'm passive aggressive. Probably a hot cocktail of all of that. The words, if you're overhearing the whisper, if we're playing telephone, ain't going to be pretty. And here we find the prenup, the pre-grace, the comfort. And that's important because of what happens next. I'm not sure why Zechariah didn't get to hear it from God himself, but this messenger is terrible at keeping secrets and right away blurts out to Zechariah what God said. And he says this, the Lord replied with gracious and comforting words, I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. What? That gracious and comforting is that God is jealous. Those things don't feel like they totally align. This is one of these ideas that our culture can get a little bit confused on compared to this Old Testament culture. In our context, if there's a husband who's being cheated on, we get the idea of jealousy, at least to a point. Of course, he's jealous. But what we don't understand, at least not right away, is that a jealous husband in that particular moment is feeling something gracious and comforting. Part of the reason is that why we get confused is that we watch humans experience jealousy, and in particularly in a situation as intense as this one, we don't see people handle these situations very well. In fact, I think it's fair to say that jealousy for us in our culture is a pretty petty emotion. It's often attached with someone who's really insecure or who's grasping for control, somebody who's really self-centered. All they can think about is what they want. The image we might get here is of a suspicious or a worried spouse who's deluded in thinking to the point of paranoia, and he's thinking that he actually has the spirit of protection when everyone around can see, like, dude, you got some issues. And the image is of someone who's wanting something that isn't theirs, that someone else is taking something that they think they deserve. And so maybe to help us develop this idea, I just want to define a couple terms. I think if we could reduce down to its most simplest form the difference between envy and jealousy. Envy, fundamentally, I would say, that's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. But in the purest sense of the idea of jealousy, the technical definition says it's vigilance in guarding a possession with an intolerance to rivalry. If we can simplify that down, I want what is mine. So why is it gracious and comforting to find out that God is jealous? Because after all this time, with everything that these people have chosen to do and be, with the ignorance of God's laws and with the worshiping of trees and idols, God is still looking at them, and he's looking at you, and he's looking at me, and he's saying, you are mine. And as Zechariah is hearing this, and as he's looking at these people that he loves, and he's looking at walls in a city that is absolutely destitute, those are gracious and comforting words. We're still wanted here. He will still take us back. We could return to the land, but if we're going to return to a relationship, that's going to require something on God's end. And it turns out that just like we see Jesus talking about God's character in the New Testament, we have a God who's saying, come home to me. Not just physically come home, but I want you with me. I want to be with you. The invitation to intimacy there, out of this world. There's no doubt that he's angry about what's happened. You can see that all through the text. He doesn't want any of this to have happened. What husband would? But at the end of the day, when he could be signing divorce papers or saying, don't come home, I'm taking full custody of the children, he's graciously and comfortingly saying, you are mine. Or if I can put that differently, I still love you. Return to me. As we get into this book, that is the overwhelming sentiment that this begins with. He begins with, return to me and I will return to you. I'm jealous for you. I have been waiting for you because you belong with me. And then we're left asking on our side, particularly if you're like new to this whole God thing, and if you're like, I didn't know that that's how God felt about me. Do I want to spend time with him? Because this dude feels pretty intense. He is. Is it good for us to be with God? And I think one thing about worship is that when you worship a human being, or maybe to use our modern language, when you flatter or compliment someone, there can sometimes be a sense of bashfulness of like, oh, stop, like you're being too much. You're making me blush. But with God, there's not a sense of that. With God, when we worship him, he doesn't say, oh, hush. He says, louder. And because the more we're about him, the more we become human beings who are fully alive. The more we consider how he views the world, the more we look at things from his perspective, the more we live the lives he invites us to live, all of which forms our worship, and the better things become. When we learn about his justice and begin living it, he says, louder. When we consider our motivations, our need for security or esteem or control, and then we begin putting our trust in God instead of our money, our people, or our possessions, he says, louder, keep going. And when we choose to tell the truth, when we live our sexuality out in a way that he designed it to be, when we love our neighbors as our enemies, when we choose generosity and mercy, he says, louder. And it's all in this sense of like, yes, this is how it's supposed to go. Every way and every type of person that I made to be in this world was supposed to live like this, a beautiful, dynamic, diverse, but aligned and whole and unified and loving and compassionate and generous human race. Yes. Worship me. Because it's good, not just for you, but for the entire healing of a broken world. Man, the beauty of his jealousy is that he is demanding that we worship him, that we choose to be with him. And while he relishes the rightness of that situation, he knows that we become more alive individually and corporately, more of who we really are. We become caring and loving and justice-seeking, beauty-creating, earth-caretaking peacemongers, the vision of the human race fully alive. It's free of shame or guilt or stain, but it's living and it's dancing and it's free. And God says, louder. Because when we respond to him and when we get louder in that response, we are returning to him. And it is good for us to do that. His jealousy is so good. It is a comforting word. To want us, to want the world and humanity to be healed and beautiful again, no wonder Zechariah called it gracious and comforting. So as we land the plane on this teaching for today, I think there's two significant questions that thinking about God's jealousy ultimately leaves us with. And this first one, maybe for some of you that are more new to checking out this whole Jesus thing, maybe this is the question for you. But if this is the character of God, and it is certainly the character that he has towards this nation of Israel in this particular time, but thanks to Jesus continuing to interpret and to further the story, I can say unabashedly, this is the posture of God's heart towards you right now. No matter what you've done or what's been done to you, the character of God says, I am jealous for you. I want what's best for you, and I am that answer. So the question for you might be this: what does it mean to you that God is jealous for you? It's delightful news. Not just knowing that you belong to him, but that he wants you. He's actively chasing you. He wants you to know him. According to him, you have always belonged with him. Maybe for those who have been on this journey with God a little bit longer, maybe your question is this: what does your worship look like today? For those who have said yes to God here at Discovery, we love to say that we're all about Jesus in the journey. And that means that worship is not a rinse, wash, repeat, boring droll until you die, but something that's alive and dynamic and evolving. Does your worship feel alive in this particular season of life for you? What might he be inviting you to grow into right now? Perhaps it's choosing to spend time during one of our songs or with a journal later today, simply writing down your response to that question. What does your worship look like? Where is he saying louder to you? Maybe it's mentoring or being mentored by someone. Maybe it's getting involved in justice work, volunteering time or giving financially, courageously sharing your faith, and as St. Francis put it, when necessary, using words. Prayer life or your spiritual rhythms or choosing to really learn about your faith. Where is he saying more? Join me. The dance is more frenetic and fun and peaceful and beautiful than you've ever known so far. Come with me. Certainly, one of the ways that we can worship can look like inviting our words to lead our actions. And so as we do here every week, I'm going to invite you in a moment to stand and to sing, but I do want you to consider as you do, are there moments where you pause from singing and you consider, what does worship look like as I walk out the doors today? Are there moments as you're singing where there's a line or an idea in a song that you go, how can that be true in 3 days from now? How does worshiping in song invite your life to follow in suit, almost as if it's setting the path forward for you? And for those who are able and willing, let's stand and let's sing with our words together.